All right. Good to be with you tonight. It's talking about naps. Sometimes it's not a question of the nap, it's a question of waking up from it. And I think sometimes for myself, especially if I get a long one on a Sunday afternoon, an hour and a half or more, that's not waking up. That's really a resurrection, as much as anything, I'm afraid. All right. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles this evening and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In one hand, and then in the other, Hebrews chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. We'll start with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And then I'd like to bring you back to Colossians 1, where we ended our message this morning. And talk about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pick up chapter 1 in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, honestly, I wouldn't mind spending the whole evening just staring at verse 13 when you consider the implications of that. Something God has already done, having translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that some were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I want to talk to you for a few minutes tonight on the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Colossians is an interesting book. Honestly, it's one of my favorite books because of this theme of Christ being lifted up and preeminent in all things. And yet the occasion of the book is the fact that the Apostle Paul is bringing information to bear against a first century heresy called Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic, which meant it's a Greek word for a higher knower or a higher learner. And the Gnostics had brought a heresy into the church. You see, sometimes you hear the first century church preached about as though it was flawless and without its problems. But the first century church had its problems. And this was one of the heresies that crept in among the believers. And the Gnostics taught, among other things, that Jesus Christ didn't really resurrect from the dead, that Jesus Christ could not have come in the flesh because they believed all that was material, including flesh, was evil, and all that was spirit was good. And of course, you can imagine the fallacies that come from believing that sort of thing. They believed in a salvation that required a great deal of self-discipline and will worship and asceticism and even monasticism. And Paul brings some things to bear against this. The thinking here is that Epaphroditus is the one that brings the information to Paul that the believers at Colossae had fallen into this error. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with this error. If you think of what John said and how he started his gospel and how he started his epistles, and he talked about that which we have seen and our hands have handled of the word of life, thus confirming that Christ came in the flesh. He was more than a spirit. He was God manifest in the flesh. And in this particular book, Christ is lifted up and magnified as preeminent. So I want to talk first of all about the fact that he is preeminent in his station. Preeminent in his station. There is and was no one like Jesus in his station. We talk about people that have different positions, such as a president or a prime minister or a captain or a chief of something or a head of this or that. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, no one ever had a higher station than him. He had a preeminent identity. And the verse in front of us, verse 15, makes two great claims about him. He is the image of the invisible God, and also he was the express image of his person, according to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says, "But unto the Son, God the Father speaking, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Jesus said to his disciples at one point, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And the Gnostics in Colossae were trying to make Jesus less than God. You may have had somebody knock on your door at one time and come to you and say that they are witnesses of Jehovah and try to convince you that Jesus was great, but he was less than God. And that just will not work, biblically speaking. Jesus saith unto him in John chapter 14, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" John chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So he was preeminent in his station, and then he was preeminent in his importance. Look at verse 17 that's in front of us. It says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, you really can't say that about anyone else in history or anyone else ever in this universe, but superior importance. He's before all things. That means to be in front of. That means that he is the most important subject in the entire universe, certainly the most important subject in the Word of God. Nothing is as important as Jesus. Nothing is to come before Jesus. Nothing is to outshine Jesus. Nothing is to eclipse Jesus. He is to be out in front of our lives, of our families, of our churches, of our priorities, of our dreams, of our worship. He is our everything. He is to be our all-important one. And notice also that he is superior in his influence. Verse 18, the Bible says he's the head of the church, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He has all authority in the church. You know, sometimes you look at the pastor and people think, well, you know, he's the head of the church. Well, humanly speaking, that's true. But he gives way to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church and serves as an under-shepherd. And the Bible says he is the head of the body, which means he controls the body. There's nothing that your body does voluntarily or involuntarily that doesn't start in the head, either consciously or subconsciously. It all starts with the head, and it goes to the rest of the body. So it is with the body of Christ. And when we think about it, it's not about issues. It's not about personalities. It's about him. And Christ is responsible for his church. He's responsible for its protection. He's responsible for its reproduction. He's responsible for its growth. He's responsible for its provision. He is responsible for its continuation. And he's the reason tonight that you've been able to celebrate 25 years as a church, because all of this is his responsibility. He is preeminent. He is preeminent in his station. He is preeminent in his sovereignty. Notice verse 16. In verse 16, we see that he is sovereign over his creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. You know what? That can be said of nobody else ever in history. That can be said of nobody else, political or otherwise. No general, no ruler in this world, no wealthy person. You know, I remember a day when if somebody was said to be a millionaire, that meant he was filthy rich. Now we talk about billionaires. And my wife and I were talking about this the other day. It won't be long before they're going to be talking about trillionaires. And people think of these people as very powerful, because they have so much money. But the reality of it is, it's nothing compared to the power and the sovereignty and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over his creation. You know, when people go on vacation, sometimes they'll go to special places to see beautiful sights, sometimes man-made, sometimes that which is found in creation. One trip we've made is to go see the Hoover Dam and then the Grand Canyon on the same trip. And the Hoover Dam is impressive from the standpoint of something that was built by man. But in the end, that's all it really is. And then you get to the Grand Canyon. And it's I guess the word awesome is an overused word, but you can't help but attach it to the sight of the Grand Canyon. When I think of the Grand Canyon, I don't know if you've ever been driving down the highway and see a dog in the back of a pickup truck and see them running from side to side to take in the view on each side of that pickup truck. And I often feel like that dog when I'm looking at the Grand Canyon, because I'm looking over here and my eyes can't take in everything that's over here and here. So I look over here and then I feel like I'm missing something here and here. It's just impossible to take in. And when I think of the creation of our Lord, and the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And to create is to make something out of nothing. Now, when man builds something, it's a big ordeal. If you've ever worked in construction, and I've worked in atomic power plants and refineries and chemical plants and shipyards, there's all kinds of planning that has to take place, all kinds of gathering of materials that have to take place, all kinds of permits that have to be attained, all kinds of scheduling and work and labor. And big projects generally go on for months, sometimes years. And when you think that God spoke this universe into existence in six 24-hour periods, spoke it. He didn't have to have materials haul over. He didn't have to sit down and work out plans. He just spoke it. He just spoke it. And you read the book of Genesis and, you know, let there be light, let there be this, let there be that. And it's amazing when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in this portion of scripture that we're staring at tonight is the creator of all things. And, you know, science talks about discoveries, but the reality of it is the only thing that science ever does is discover something that God already put there. And so they'll get digging around and they'll say, hey, look at this. Look what we discovered. Look what we found. Well, who put that there? Who put that there? The one we're talking about here tonight in Colossians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, by him all things consist. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that we just read that all things are held together by the word of his power. Now, that's an interesting thought because they get looking at things on a subatomic level, and they get looking at atoms, and they start breaking atoms down, and you got the electrons and the neutrons and the protons, and this is spinning around that in an incredible rate of speed. And of course, when they started splitting the atom, and they gave us the atomic bomb and then the hydrogen bomb and the release of all of that energy, but in the end, there's one thing that science can't explain, is what keeps the atom together. What is the thing that keeps it together? What is that energy? And they won't call it electricity per se. They'll just call it a force. Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that everything is held together by the word of his power. And just as he spoke it into existence, he tells it to stay put. And one of these days, when he wants it to all melt down, according to Peter, he's going to tell it, those atoms just come apart. That energy that's holding it together is his word. He wills it to be so. And when he wills it not to be so, it's all going to come apart before the recreation, when God remodels the entire universe. Won't that be a time? He's sovereign over his church, according to verse 18. He has the preeminence. He has the first place in all things because he died for it. He redeemed it. And some might say that I've been in the church this long and have invested this much in the church, but stop and think about what the Lord Jesus Christ invested in the church. His life, his blood to purchase the church. So he's preeminent in the church, and he alone is to be exalted in the church and to receive all the glory and all the honor. The Bible tells us in the Psalms that God inhabits the praises of his people, Israel. If you want to get God in on something, just start praising him, because he'll show up for that. Jesus told that woman at the well that the Father seeketh such to worship him, according to John chapter 4. And then he's preeminent in salvation. The Bible tells us in Psalm 8 that salvation is of the Lord. In Colossae, they were guilty of undermining biblical salvation. They introduced various heresies concerning salvation. Turn to Colossians 2. Let's flip over to the next page. Turn to chapter 2. And notice the warning that Paul gives them in verse 8. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Do you know what people traditionally and rudimentary, or and at a rudimentary level, tend to just gravitate toward? They gravitate toward salvation by works, salvation by performance. And Paul warns us against this in Colossians chapter 2 and lets us know in verse 9 that Christ is preeminent in salvation. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, notice in verse 10 where he says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Do you know that once you're saved, you can't be any more saved than that you were saved the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior? You know, when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not adding to our salvation. We're not making ourselves more saved, or if we don't serve, we're not making ourselves less saved. When Christ died to save us, we are as saved as we can be when we trust him. The Bible says he saves them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So any program that suggests to you that you can become more spiritual by carnal means is a man-made religious program, and it's not of God. And so Christ is preeminent in salvation. They sought to supplement faith in Jesus Christ with legalistic practices, pagan worship and works of the flesh. And if you look a little further here in this portion of scripture here, he says, take a look at, look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. Or no, actually back up to verse 16. Back up to verse 16. The Bible says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." That is the ceremonial aspects of the law. They were being drugged back into those. And by the way, the ceremonial aspects of the law, they all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are those in the Hebrew Roots movement today, which would be an equivalent to this problem, that are trying to bring the Christian back into the ceremonial aspects of the law. Well, folks, those things were a shadow of Christ. We now have the substance. God doesn't want us to go back to the shadow of those things. And he says here in verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." There are always a lot of religious leaders saying they saw this vision of an angel or this vision that God gave them, and it's always outside of the Word of God. It always leads people astray and makes them think they need to add to their salvation by doing this or doing that. And Paul's warning about these things. And he says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And so he's talking about the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you drop down a little bit further, he says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility in neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So they were being taught that they could perfect spirituality through religious asceticism and monasticism and self-denial. But these things are disciplines of character and of the flesh, and they don't necessarily make us spiritually, especially when you start looking at the worship of angels. And so all of this was connected to the idea that Christ is sufficient and Christ is preeminent. There is even discussion of circumcision in this book, where they try to draw them back again into the ceremonial aspects of the law, along with these regulations involving eating and drinking, new moons, and Sabbaths. You got people even these days running around talking about keeping the Sabbath in order to become a truly spiritual and complete Christian. And folks, nothing could be further from the truth. The Sabbath was ceremonial. It was a sign between God and Israel, and never given to any Gentile believer in the church age anywhere in the New Testament. And Christ is sufficient and Christ is preeminent. All of these things Paul says are a shadow of things to come. They were the law. They were the ceremonial aspects of the law, which just foreshadowed the fulfillment of things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 14, the price of our salvation. And Christ is preeminent in this, in chapter 1, in verse 14, when he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, isn't it interesting that so many of the new Bibles take those three words out, through his blood? And it reads something like this, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, why would they want to take the blood out? What's behind that? Someone said, well, you can find it in other portions of Scripture over there in Ephesians 1. Yes, that's true. But why would you take it out here? Because without the blood of Christ, you don't have redemption. The blood of Christ and redemption go hand in hand. And we're redeemed because of the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, they only had remission of sins because of animal sacrifices. God could overlook their sins, but those sins were not redeemed and taken away. And in the New Testament, with Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. So we see the preeminence of Christ in salvation. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. What an amazing and unique and divine salvation we have. So many things about our salvation speak of God's authorship and not man's. And this is one of them. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. The Bible says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, go out on the street and stop anyone you want that's religious. And more often than not, if they don't know their Bible and they don't know Christ as their Savior, they will give you some form of works in order to achieve salvation. And look at God's salvation. But to him that worketh not, The first thing you have to do is give up on those works. Not trust them, but give up on them. I remember years ago when the kids were saying, not, not. I always think of that when I read this verse. But to him that worketh, not. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That is so counterintuitive from what man would think, from what man would contrive, from what religious man would invent in order to create a system to get to God. He would be working his way that direction, and God has literally turned the whole thing on its head, and he did the work in the person of Christ in our behalf. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 22, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life, and here's the key word, freely. Freely. The Bible says in Isaiah 55 verse 1, ho, everyone that's thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see, that defies our reason and understanding. That's because salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. And God gives it to us as a free gift. And the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in all of that. We think of the power of salvation. You know, the whole argument about whether someone can lose their salvation or not comes down to the power in salvation. And where does that power lie? Does that power lie within us? Or does it lie within the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work? Well, the Bible's very clear. It lies within his finished work and his power, not our abilities to keep salvation. God doesn't give me salvation as a free gift and ask me to keep it by works. It's kept by the power of God in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He provides us redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He provides reconciliation. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And the Bible tells us before we were saved, we were at enmity with God because of our sins. But God has provided us reconciliation through his Son. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The Bible talks about the prince of the power of the air. Some of you may be aware that the heavy metal rocker Ozzy Osbourne recently died, and he liked to call himself the prince of darkness. And I couldn't believe all the fawning over him that was taking place in the media. And in his life, he was a hopeless drug addict and stumbled around and a demon-possessed man that led young people to the dark side of life through his music. And yet all this fawning that went on about him. And the Bible tells us before we were saved, we were caught up with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That was our lineage. That was our family. That was our destiny at that time. And the Bible says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, in those first three verses, we were at enmity with God because of our associations and who we lined up with. and our sins and the way we lived, how we spoke and how we acted in rebellion against God. And then the Bible says in verse 4, but God, but God. You know, the interesting thing about reconciliation is usually the offending party needs to initiate reconciliation toward the offended party. And in the case of God, God was the offended party, and he initiated reconciliation in our direction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were the offenders. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in our reconciliation. And we were hateful toward God, and we were afar off according to this portion of Scripture. And yet God brought peace between us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the cross. He changed us. He changed our circumstances. He made us to be at peace with God through the blood of his cross. What a powerful salvation God has given us. And then notice also, going back to Colossians chapter 1, notice verse 22. Notice verse 22. He provides restoration here. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I always like when I think of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that promise, because I don't know about you, but I have to make extensive use of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 in my life. And it's good to know when I confess my sins, he not only forgives me, but he cleanses me of all unrighteousness and restores complete fellowship with himself. That's God's promise to you tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 22, we see restoration. We see God presenting us holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. And there's a spotlessness, and an unreprovableness means unaccusable. Unaccusable. And you know the devil is the accuser of the brethren. When we look at the book of Job, the devil is presenting himself before God because he wants to accuse Job. He wants to accuse God's people. And it's got to drive him nuts when he comes to the throne of God and accuses us. And then God says to him, I don't see anything. I just see my son there. I see my son. The Bible says we're accepted in the beloved. And so we see the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our restoration. We see the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. The Bible says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You know, I've got a message that I preach on 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And the title of it is, Have You Forgiven Yourself? We confess our sins to God, and God forgives us. And sometimes we don't forgive ourselves. And God wants us to believe his promise. God doesn't want us walking around feeling guilty, A, because we're sinning up a storm and not confessing our sins. But he also doesn't want us to feel guilty because when we sin, we confess our sins and we don't believe his promise. The Bible says he forgives us and then he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so that's that unreprovable concept of all of this. The Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then notice the proof of his salvation for us in verse 23, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He didn't want them pulled away from these great truths into a man-made system of legalism and contrived traditions and asceticism and self-effort and self-will. He wanted them to understand that they're grounded in Christ, they're complete in Christ, And all they need to do is walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the song says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And so much of this is occasioned by the fact that Christ is preeminent in our salvation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Some time ago, my wife and I were talking about her salvation testimony, and she was saved in 1971 when a friend of hers in high school invited her to a Billy Graham crusade in downtown Chicago at the amphitheater. And so we started digging around on YouTube, and we found a crusade, him preaching in 1971 in Chicago during that same month. Now, that crusade went on for about a week, so she wasn't sure exactly what message or what date, but I remember watching that in black and white and watching people come forward, and I was looking for her, and I didn't see her in the video, but I thought, what a wonderful thing that one of these days when we get to heaven, we'll be able to go through our testimonies thought for thought, word for word, day by day, circumstance by circumstance, and even things that we have forgotten about it, we're going to remember when we get to heaven. And if you walk the aisle in a church, you'll get to see it replayed. You'll get to see yourself go down the aisle. You'll get to be refreshed and reminded of all the things that God did to bring you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of his preeminence, we would give him preeminence in all things in our lives. So the Bible tells us, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And to think, folks, that he did all of that for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful this evening for the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that so much of what he did and so much of what he's doing and so much of what he will do in the future is for our benefit. And Lord, we stand here unworthy. We stand here amazed that any of this is true about us. But Lord, we understand also it's only true about us this evening because of our identification with Jesus Christ. And it's because he is yours, and he is your beloved son in whom you are well pleased, and we are accepted in him, and we derive all these great benefits because of him. And Lord, as we go forward from this place tonight, and as this church goes forward in this 25th anniversary from here, may it go forward carrying the banner of salvation in Christ. And may he be preeminent in all things, in our lives, in our families, and in our churches. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.